Well, this is Palm Sunday, as Jacob mentioned, and Palm Sunday is one of the more subtle holidays in Christianity. If you grew up in the church, you kind of know about Palm Sunday. If you didn't, you might not know what Palm Sunday is all about. And it's sort of a subtle holiday, but it was one of the most stunning, radical, and dramatic moments in Jesus' earthly life. And I don't want us to miss how radical and stunning Jesus is and following Jesus can be. And so I want us to think about, hear this story of Palm Sunday, and see how it continues to affect who we are and who Jesus is inviting us to be this morning. Let me start with a little story. Back in 2005, 11 years ago, in a place called Givas, Turkey, sort of a rural region of Turkey, there was a gathering of shepherds, each with a flock of sheep. Each of these shepherds represented a family who owned a flock of sheep, and they were hired to watch over those sheep. And these shepherds from 26 different families in Givas, Turkey, gathered together. They met together, and all their flocks were there together, and the shepherds were eating breakfast together this morning. And it was a quiet morning. It was nothing really out of the ordinary. The sheep were gently grazing in green pastures, perhaps lying by still waters, and nothing was out of the ordinary until something stunning happened. The shepherds were sitting there eating breakfast when all of a sudden they watched one of those sheep dart across the pasture to a nearby cliff and just jump off the end of it. Just jump off to its death. And they're looking at this, they're looking at each other. What? And as they are in this moment of being stunned, suddenly 1,500 of their sheep turn and run off the edge of that cliff following that first one. Shocking. Strange. The local newspaper reported that 450 sheep perished in a billowy white pile. Kind of a gross picture. And the only reason that only 450 of them died is because that was the first 450. The others kind of landed on the billowy white pile and survived. So those that jumped in the middle and at the end of the herd were saved by the pile because it was getting higher and higher and more cushioned. The financial loss that was totaled topped $100,000 in a country where an annual salary is on average about $2,700. Huge, huge loss. And you can imagine these shepherds are still in shock. Here they were eating breakfast, quiet morning, 1,500 of their sheep run off the edge of a cliff. And they are stunned and they are in despair. And one of the newspapers recorded that one of the shepherds, Nevat Bayan, said, "There's nothing we can do. They're all lost." They go from gently grazing in green pastures to frantically jumping off a cliff for no apparent reason. No predator was around. No other reason than mindlessly following the crowd. It's a phenomenon known as groupthink. It must be right and good and true because others are doing it. It seems like everybody's doing it, so why not join in with them? And it's a strange story. It's either gross to you or funny. I can't decide which, honestly. But except for the loss of life and the financial disaster. And it's a little bit funny at first until you realize that Jesus said that I'm like a sheep and that you are like a sheep. What do a bunch of sheep jumping off a cliff have to do with Palm Sunday? What do a bunch of sheep jumping off a cliff have to do with this week that we're in that starts on Palm Sunday and ends with Jesus buried in a tomb? That's what I want us to think about today. Palm Sunday, no one in the Bible called it that when it was happening. It was only in hindsight that we began to celebrate this day, that we began to recognize it, that we began to name it something, Palm Sunday. Jesus is walking with his disciples towards Jerusalem on this day. They've been touring throughout the Holy Land, and Jesus has become known in that region. And there's sort of this anticipation of them arriving in Jerusalem, the big city. They're going from the countryside, from the small towns, and everything that's been happening there is about to start happening in the center of life in this place. They're moving towards Jerusalem with great anticipation, and that's where we pick up the story that is in your bulletin this morning in Luke's Gospel. It'll be on the screen as well, from Luke's Gospel chapter 19, and this is what we read there. As Jesus came to the towns of Bethphage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples ahead and said, "Go into that village over there," he told them. "As you enter it, you will see a young donkey tied there that no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks, 'Why are you untying that colt?' just say, 'The Lord needs it.'" So they went and found the colt, just as Jesus had said. And sure enough, as they were untying it, the owners asked them, "Why are you untying that colt?" And the disciples simply replied, "The Lord needs it." And so they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their garments over it for him to ride on. What's going on here? Why this little donkey? Why does, on their way into the big city, why does Jesus want this little donkey? Well, I want us to invite God by His Spirit to open our hearts, our souls, our minds to what in God's Word is going on here and what it means for you and I. Would you pray with me to that end? Lord, we do want to hear your word this morning, and we want to respond to it. We don't want to miss, God, that in this simple little story, something radical is happening. In this subtle scene, something stunning is being revealed. And God, I want to not miss it for me, because I want to follow you. Lord, I believe that where you are, there is hope. And I ask that you would help all of us today to trust you and to follow you. Would you do that in Jesus' name? Amen. Well, what's going on here? Normally in those days, when a king arrived in a city, he would ride into that city on a horse, right? On a noble steed. He'd be the knight in shining armor riding on the white horse. And we've seen images of this and stories and pictures of the great king, the conquering hero, arriving in the city to cheers. And he's riding on a horse. It's not unlike the royal family in England riding in Rolls Royces, right? They don't arrive on Vespas. You can't imagine Princess Kate in her wedding gown arriving on a mountain bike or something. Right? We see the president often arrive in a limo or an Escalade, not in an old Geo. And it's the same that what we ride can say something about us. And Jesus has the opportunity to ride into the city. And by the way, he's expected. There are people who are coming out to see him. They have heard of him. They have heard of what God is doing through his life. And they are ready to celebrate this man like a king. But he doesn't choose a Rolls Royce. He doesn't choose a noble steed. He chooses to ride on a little donkey, nothing majestic. And his disciples don't get it, just like you and I might not understand. Why does he want a donkey? Why does he want this little thing to ride on? Why wouldn't he want to ride on something great and show off his greatness? John's Gospel, chapter 12, tells us his disciples didn't understand at the time that this was a fulfillment of prophecy. But after Jesus entered into his glory, after that, they remembered what had happened, and all of a sudden they realized these things had been written about. They remembered, you know, there's an old story in the Old Testament that talks about a great victorious conquering hero arriving on a little donkey. You see, when you follow Jesus, you and I can expect that he will often do things that make no sense to us at the time, but will make sense over time. Following Jesus, sometimes we're going to see him do things that make no sense to us at the time, but will make sense over time. Maybe that's where you are right now. Maybe you're facing some issues in your life. You're facing a conflict. You're facing a decision. You're facing some anticipation, and it is not clear to you what God is doing. It is not clear to you who Jesus is inviting you to be. It isn't clear to you who he's revealing himself to be in your life right now. And your prayers may sound like, God, I don't understand what you are doing. As a pastor, one of the most difficult parts of the job is sitting with people who don't understand what Jesus is doing when I don't understand what Jesus is doing either. And we're following him together, trusting that we don't understand right now, but over time, it's going to become clear. Over time, we will understand. There will be a day. In fact, some of us have experienced that already in our lives, maybe more times than we wish we had, but we've gone through things that only in hindsight we have said, now I get it, now I understand. And so often, when we get to that day, when we understand, it becomes clear to us that some of it only made sense because of who Jesus is. Not because of anything we made happen, not because of who we are, but it only made sense because of who he is. In fact, I would say to you that this morning, if you're here and you've got all of your doctrine nice and clean, and you know exactly who God is and who he's not, and you know exactly what to expect from him, and you know exactly what God is doing, it might just be that you have missed him along the way. It might just be that you're expecting him to follow your expectations, rather than the other way around. Because to follow Jesus means that we have times when our huh turns into oh, right? Jesus was supposed to come in as a conquering king. He was supposed to come into town as a great hero with victory in his hands. But he's riding on a little donkey. And they didn't understand what Jesus was doing until later. You know, there were times in the Gospels when the disciples and others that followed Jesus almost got a little embarrassed of Jesus. Jesus, stop. Stop doing that. That's weird. Stop talking like that. Stop doing things that aren't expected of you. Stop doing things that the crowds are not going to get. Following Jesus today isn't so different. They didn't understand what Jesus was doing, only later to remember that there was a prophet in the Old Testament, Zechariah, who spoke of God's coming Messiah, the one that God would send for our salvation. And of that Savior, Zechariah said, "Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He's righteous and victorious, and yet he's humble, riding on a donkey, riding on a donkey's colt." The crowd is excited because they had seen Jesus do some astonishing things. In fact, before Palm Sunday, before he arrived in Jerusalem, Jesus had spoken to a dead man buried in a tomb, and that dead man had gotten up and walked out alive. They had already seen him call Lazarus out of the grave. There were stories that were spreading. The religious leaders and the political leaders who were so turned off by Jesus in that day, they could not keep these stories from spreading. And so all of these stories had spread before Jesus had gotten to the city. And so the people came out to see him, and they spread out their garments on the road, and others cut palm branches and laid them down, creating this kind of ancient day red carpet for the conquering hero who was going to lead this revolt, this revolution, this great conquering movement and become king. And the triumphant entry of the king looks so surprising. The crowd is shouting and singing, praising God for all the wonderful miracles they had seen. They're saying, "Blessing on the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven." But the shocking, most astonishing part of the story is not just that that king arrived in an unexpected way. What's even more shocking is that by Friday, the crowds that were shouting blessing on this king will be the same crowds shouting crucify him. Same crowds, same people, same voices will be shouting something entirely different about this man on the little donkey. We fast forward to that part of the story. It's the end of the week. They are fed up with Jesus, this conquering king. He is not who they expected him to be. He is not pleasing the crowds. He's not pleasing the religious leaders and the political leaders. He's not playing the games. And the group and the crowd begin to change their shouts. And we pick up that story in Luke 23 in your bulletin. Luke 23 says, "Then Pilate called together the leading priests and other religious leaders along with the people, and he announced his verdict about Jesus. 'You brought this man to me, accusing him of leading a revolt. I've examined him thoroughly on this point in your presence, and I find him innocent. Herod came to the same conclusion and sent him back to us. Nothing this man has done calls for the death penalty. So look, to appease you, because I know you're really upset, I'll have him flogged. But then I'm done with it. I'll release him.' Then a mighty roar rose from the crowd, and with one voice That same crowd that said, crown him king, says, kill him and release Barabbas to us. Barabbas was in prison for taking part in insurrection in Jerusalem against the government and for murder. And Pilate argued with them because he wanted to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, crucify him, crucify him. For the third time, he demanded, why? What crime has he committed? I've found no reason to sentence him to death. So I'll have him flogged, and then I'll release him. But the mob shouted louder and louder, demanding that Jesus be crucified, and their voices prevailed. The crowd won the day. So Pilate sentenced Jesus to die just as they demanded. As they had requested, he released Barabbas, the man in prison for insurrection and murder. But he turned Jesus over to them to do as they wished. Makes no sense. And Jesus will so often do things that make no sense to you and I at the time. But then there will be a day. It will begin to make sense over time. The same crowd that wants to crown him on Sunday wants to kill him on Friday. Apparently, the momentum of groupthink is not limited to sheep and turkey. It can happen to us. It can happen here in Los Angeles today. In fact, the culture that we live in, that all of us share together, this broader culture has parts of God's Word that it loves. You ever notice that? People who have no regard for Jesus, have no regard for God's Word, don't even really know what the Bible teaches, will say things like, God is love, without even knowing that the only reason to believe that God is love is because the Bible teaches it. I meet people at Lucky Baldwin's at conversations about Jesus all the time who are invited to come and talk about faith in Christ and to seek and to know him. And they come with all kinds of questions and obstacles and reasons not to believe. And as I talk with them, so often they will talk about what they believe about God and about life and about people. And sometimes I'll say to them, you know, what you just said about God, I know that's kind of a broadly accepted sort of idea, but you know that's only because of the Bible. There's not another belief system that tells us those things. In fact, no other religion taught that God is love before the Bible. Christianity is the only major world religion that teaches that God is love even today. They say a lot of things about God, and they say some wonderful things about God, but only in the Bible will you find God revealed as love. And there are parts of God's Word that our culture loves, but there are other parts that they do not apply. People who don't read the Bible will applaud the part of the Bible that says we should not judge others. But those same people often will reject the Bible, not realizing that the reason that the Bible says to you and I don't judge is because there will be a day when God will judge. They don't like that so much. There are parts of the Bible that talk about God's holiness, that talk about his plan for sexuality or his plan for how to treat the poor or turning the other cheek or his plan for salvation that comes through Jesus Christ alone. And those parts they don't like so much. And the crowd will pick and choose which part of the Bible they like and which part of the Bible they don't like. The crowd is so fickle the same crowd that wants to crown Jesus, only 5 days later will decide he deserves death like a criminal. And here's what this means. If you follow the crowd, you will eventually go against Christ. And if you follow Christ, you will eventually have to part ways with the crowd. Remember that set-apart life? Jesus is inviting you and I to something new and different, something unique with Him. He is inviting us to a life set apart with Him. And maybe even more personal, there is the crowd out there, but there is that part of us. It is in here as well. That rebellion to part ways with Christ and to go with the crowd. In those moments, you and I have to decide, what are we going to do? Which way are we going to go? Am I going to follow Christ, or am I simply going to follow myself? Because there will come a time when you have to decide that. There will come a time when 1,500 sheep are running off the edge of a cliff, and you have to decide to plant your hooves, well, your feet, and you have to plant and say no and push against a whole crowd running in the wrong direction only because you trust the shepherd. If you never part ways with the crowd, the fickle groupthink of the crowd is going to be your master. And if you never deny yourself and pick up your cross and follow Jesus, if you never have a moment that looks like that, that looks like this is going to be hard, this is going to be painful, but I'm going to trust Jesus, I'm going to trust the shepherd, I'm going to stay close to Him, I'm going to obey God more than playing it safe. If you don't come to that conclusion, eventually you're just going to follow you. You're just going to follow the crowd. 1,500 sheep, one moment gently grazing in green pastures, and the next moment one of them jumps off the cliff and groupthink takes the rest off with him. And one of those shepherds said to the newspaper, "They're all lost. There's nothing I can do about it." Jesus, our shepherd, our good shepherd, he's different than that. He's different than that shepherd because he says, just like that shepherd, he also says, yeah, they are all lost. But he says, there's something only I can do about it. And he allows himself to be crucified on the cross, saying, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." It's not just that we don't know what Jesus is doing. We often do not even know what we are doing or to whom we are doing it. That Zechariah passage, the one from the Old Testament that said, yes, there will be a conquering king who comes humbly on a donkey. He goes on to say, on that day, the Lord their God will rescue his people just as a shepherd rescues his sheep. When Jesus rode in on a donkey, the disciples had no idea what he was doing. It only made sense later when they remembered that prophecy. When Jesus died on the cross, the disciples had no idea why he would do that, what he was doing. It only made sense 3 days later when what looked like God's greatest defeat was revealed to be God's greatest triumph. Trust him for that. There's a popular author and a woman who has done a lot of research on shame. Her name's Brené Brown. And she recently talked about coming back to church after years of being away from Jesus. And she says, she spoke about the moment the whole Jesus thing clicked for her. And this is what she said. People would want love to be unicorns and rainbows. So then you send Jesus, and people say, oh my God, love is hard. Love is sacrifice. Love is trouble. Love is rebellious. She quotes Leonard Cohen's song. We sang, in fact, the chorus of this song this morning. In one of the verses, it says, love is not a victory march. It's a broken hallelujah. Brené Brown goes on to say, love isn't hearts and bows. It's very controversial. In order for forgiveness to really happen, something has to die. Whether it's your expectations of a person or your idea about who you are, there has to be a death for forgiveness to happen. In all these faith communities, she says, where faith is easy and love is easy, there's not enough blood on the floor to make sense of that. Then she says, all of a sudden it becomes clear why Christians take forgiveness to heart, because the blood on the floor is Christ's own blood. Do you have anything going on right now where what Jesus is doing makes no sense? The disciples didn't understand. They didn't understand why he would ride on a colt until later. They didn't understand the cross until later. Where in your life is God saying to you, I know you don't understand right now, but trust me. Trust me. Stay with me. Stay close to me. Keep watching me, because one day you will. And until then, trust in my love, trust in my power, trust in my care for you. In a weird way, it's counterintuitive and it's very unexpected, but in a strange way, when you and I have times when we don't understand what Jesus is doing in our lives and what he's up to, it is strangely comforting, because we know in those moments that we aren't just simply following ourselves. We aren't just simply following the crowd. There is a desire birthed in you by the Spirit of God that longs for life with Jesus. There is a desire placed in us by the Spirit that longs to be who only He can produce in us to be. And when we don't understand, when it's mysterious up ahead, we know we aren't just trying to follow ourselves. We aren't just trying to follow the crowd. We are trying, we are longing, we are desiring to be the people of God who follow Jesus Christ. You can follow the crowd or you can follow Jesus, but if you're going to keep following Jesus, there will be times when you have to go against that crowd. Groupthink doesn't just happen to sheep in Turkey. It happens in LA. It happens to you. It happens to me. The same crowd who wanted Jesus crowned as king later wanted him crucified. Why would you and I base our fickle opinion on the other sheep when there is a shepherd who came to lay down his life for you and I? When Jesus was crucified, he was crucified between two criminals. He hung up on that cross, and those who expected him to be a great conquering hero looked up at him with a criminal on this side and a criminal on that side and said, it makes no sense. And in fact, one of those criminals on one side of Jesus, he was just like the crowd. He just mocked Jesus like the rest of them. But the criminal on the other side, he chose to trust. This doesn't make sense, but it's so strange. There's got to be something this one is up to. He's got to be up to something. And that criminal says to the other criminal, don't you fear God even when you've been sentenced to die? We deserve to die for our crimes. But this man hasn't done anything wrong. And then he turns to Jesus and says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus replied to him, I assure you, I am up to something. I am up to something. It doesn't look like it, but today you will be with me in paradise. Some of you need to say for the first time from the heart, Jesus, I'm leaning towards you. I'm trusting in you. I believe you are the Messiah up to something. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And when we pray that prayer, when we turn to Jesus and say, remember me, Jesus, I don't know what you're up to, but I believe in you. I believe that you conquered death. I believe that you came to conquer sin in my life. When we turn and we believe with him, Jesus says, today is the day of your salvation. Today you will be with me in my kingdom. Some of us need to come back to Christ this morning. As we move towards Easter, we need to walk with the Messiah who is unexpected and surprising. And we need to say once again, my faith is in this Messiah who does not always make sense to me. Nevertheless, I trust him. Nevertheless, I follow him.